Took a little digression last Lord's Day, given that it was Easter, and considered important passage on the resurrection of Christ, but today we come back to our consideration of the confession. We are in chapter 24, dealing with the issue of marriage and divorce. Spent a couple weeks on the first four paragraphs of the chapter that detail for us the biblical significance, mandate, instructions concerning marriage, and certainly some important statements there. The last two paragraphs, certainly not without controversy, not without different interpretations, particularly in the day in which we live, concerning the matter of divorce. What I find happening, what we're going to see here, by the way, in the statement of the confession, and we'll look at the relevant scripture here as well, is the what I believe, first of all, the biblical teaching on this matter, and it reflects the historic Christian orthodox view and interpretation of what is involved in this matter of divorce and remarriage. Many of the new, and I use the word new, interpretations that are so prevalent in the church today and within segments of evangelicalism today are alterations of the historic interpretation of this passage. I appreciate, on the one hand, why, in a sense, this is so. We live in a day where the breakdown of the home is profound. We hear the statistics constantly concerning the number of marriages and divorces that come, and it's tragic, not only outside the church, but within the church. And we see this happening more and more and more. And to combat that, I believe, we have had within recent years a new interpretation of what are involved in this issue. Not perhaps new in the sense that it's never been, but I think certainly a resurgence of notions that reflect attitudes and interpretations of these passages that cannot be exegetically defended. Some will deny completely that the Scripture says anything about divorce, even that what we interpret about divorce is simply breaking up before the ceremony, breaking an engagement, the betrothal period. We hear this often. Well, the confession deals with that. As we saw, I think, in our comment or our consideration a couple of weeks ago, the beginning statement of paragraph 5, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth a just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. There's an agreement, contract in whatever way you want to define contract, but this is talking about the engagement prior to marriage. The confession says prior to marriage, if adultery, if fornication rather, is discovered, hey, then break the marriage, break that agreement. And that certainly is perhaps even a wise move to make. But that's not divorce. All right, that is not divorce. And that's not what the Scripture speaks of when it speaks in terms of putting away and sending away and divorce. The Scripture is speaking of divorce in the most basic sense of that word, the dissolving of a marriage relationship. But we have those today that are going to contend that the Bible says nothing about divorce. I was talking to one of these not too long ago, or heard about it, and in very pious, you know, and usually it's very pious tones in which this is set forth. The Bible says nothing about divorce, and whenever in doubt, you know, you hit the pulpit, and that increases the authority. Well, you can say that all you like, but I'm telling you, flat out, But the Bible addresses the issue of divorce. And we're not going to redefine those terms away. It deals with the issue. And the confession here establishes this notion. You have others that are going to argue that if there, yes, there is divorce, the Scripture does deal with the issue of divorce, but they deny the legitimacy of a remarriage after that divorce. Yes, divorce, but no remarriage after that divorce. And again, that's not what the Scripture teaches. It may be a means of forcing, giving a bit more ammunition to deal with the current debate and the current problem in the church, but we never want to change what the Scripture says just to make it fit and give us what we feel to be stronger argumentation for the need at hand. I submit to you that if we learn and obey and follow what the Scripture teaches concerning marriage, then that is not going to make divorce easy. That's not going to foster divorce. That's not. It's going to put things in the proper perspective. But we never want to become, and this is what I see happening here. I see often those that in their argumentation here are becoming more holy than Jesus Christ. Christ deals with the issue. And Christ, as we're going to look at what he says here in just a moment, deals with this issue of divorce and remarriage. And I'm always a bit concerned about those that put themselves on some pedestal of self-righteousness and in essence become more holy in Christ than Christ. And while they may look at it in those terms, you understand that if you go beyond what Christ is saying, that's not holiness, that's unholiness. And we want to stick with what the Lord Jesus himself teaches. So we're going to look at the Scripture. And as I've indicated, I think in setting this up in previous contexts, what the confession here teaches, what the Scripture teaches, is not to recommend divorce. It is not here to sanction divorce. It is not to, in any way, give an easy way out for of a marriage. On the contrary. The teaching here, and I'm going to emphasize this, the teaching here that the Scripture gives concerning divorce is for the protection of the innocent victim, for the protection of that one that has been duly wronged in this relationship. And the Lord here, because of the hardness of heart, because of the sin that had precipitated this, will understand that divorce does not proceed out of righteousness. All right? It comes from sin. But in this, as the Lord sets it down, there is an innocent victim. And for the protection of the innocent victim, we have these various instructions that are given. And again, I have had people look me right in the face and say there's no such thing as an innocent victim. I'm not a fighting man. You see, I'm a meek spirit. I was in a physical fight. This, by the way, it's funny how things come to your mind, right? In eighth grade, I was in a fight. I was a little fat kid, all right? I was a little fat kid in eighth grade and did not have much self-esteem, right? You know, the whole problem with... What? How old are you in eighth grade? I don't know. But I was a little fat kid. And on the bus, this guy, on the school bus, this guy would, he would just trip me every time I walked by him. He would trip me every time I walked by him. And he was a big, you know, he must have been 10th grade. I was 7th grade, right? 8th grade, whatever it was. And it really made me mad. You know, I was a fat kid. I thought I could take care of myself. So I says, when we get off the school bus, we're going to take care of this. So he says, come on, right? And when I went to school, right, fight, everybody yelling, fight, the circle, a big circle around us, right, and I don't know what I'm doing. And I remember I blocked one punch and broke my watch, right? Got my watch broken. I would tell you this, Chad, this is interesting. I haven't thought of this in years. I blocked one punch, I remember, then I got hit in the lip, and my lip is bleeding. Right, and then they come out and break. I don't think I hit the guy at all. That was the one and the only fight I was ever in. All right, and I says, "This is not going to work." So I went to debate, and I said, "I'll get him with words." All right, I'll get him with words. And I've been doing that ever since. So what in the world brought that up? Innocent. Innocent? Oh, I want, they tell me no such thing. Boy, one thing just leads to another. And I feel like fighting, all right? You know, you sit there in their pious little, read your Bible, all right? And I say to these people, read your Bible, because the Scripture deals with the innocent victim in these matters. So I want to be clear there from the very beginning. Now, that does not mean, and what we're going to say here does not mean that the Lord takes pleasure in this, that it brings joy to the Lord. He hates it. We know the statement in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. I think this is the overriding statement that we must have in this discussion. It is something that the Lord hates. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously or unfaithfully. Well, that word putting away is the Old Testament word that is used for what we're calling divorce. Verse 15, therefore, take heed to your spirit that none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And speaking of the violation and the breaking of that marriage relationship. And the Lord says, I hate this. I hate this. And it is certainly that which brings no pleasure. So why then? Why then, if the Lord hates this so, do we have the instructions? Do we have the regulations? Do we have these significant passages in the Scripture that deal with this matter? And again, I repeat, it is for the protection of the innocent victim. So I want us to take a look today at the some of these key scriptural passages that deal with the issue. We'll put them in context and see exactly what the Lord is saying. Let's remind ourselves, first of all, of the statement of the confession once again in paragraph 5. Second sentence, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. And this is bringing in some scriptural terms and just a reflection of what the Scripture is teaching and setting forth in this matter. Paragraph 6, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Paragraph 6 brings us to focus upon the causes. What are the scriptural causes, or at least the scriptural basis, for a legitimate divorce? Now, not all divorce is legitimate divorce. Not all divorce is scriptural divorce. And the confession here recognizes that. That there are but two reasons, and I think when we look at the Scripture, we can basically boil that down into one reason. But basically here, two specific statements. Adultery, or the willful desertion, can be the only legitimate grounds whereby this marriage can be dissolved. All right, so that's what the confession teaches, and I think we're going to see here, without any exegetical magic, that is what the Scripture is at face value saying. And we're going to be looking at this. Turn first of all, and this is the first passage that we have to look at, and it's one that the Lord is going to be referring to in his New Testament exposition of the problem. Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, And it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. All right, some very specific instructions. Here is this bill of divorcement that is given. And we'll talk about the cause of that in just a moment. But follow the regulations. Here is a bill of divorcement that is given. A woman here is sent away. She is free to marry another, we learn here. But if having been married then to another, he sends her away or he dies or whatever else, the prohibition is that she cannot be united again to the first husband. But only in that situation. If there was a divorce, as it were, there could be, after that, a reconciliation, so long as there was not an intervening marriage. If there was another marriage, then the Scripture prohibits very directly this first union could not be reestablished. All right? That's essentially what it is saying. All right, now, the key issue here, and this became the matter of controversy, the matter of interpretation among various schools of Jewish thought, and as we'll see in Matthew, we have the Pharisees tempting Christ, playing with Christ here, trying to trick Christ into making some statement that would cause offense among those that he was ministering to. But the issue concerns the cause here. Obviously, there was the possibility that Moses was giving in the law for divorce to take place. If here the man found some uncleanness in his wife, then the bill of divorcement or writing was to be given into her hand, and so forth. Now, what is the some uncleanness? Now, there's some question here concerning the meaning of that word. We had two different schools of Jewish thought. There was one school of interpretation that interpreted that some uncleanness to be for any reason whatsoever. If the husband became dissatisfied with this or that or anything as trivial as not having the dinner cooked the right way, then it was within his prerogative to write the bill of divorcement and send her on her way. That was one school. Another school interpreted this very strictly and very rigidly as being fornication. As he saw some uncleanness in the Authorized Version's translation of this word would tend to suggest that notion. And we're going to see that that is the proper interpretation. The term in the Hebrew is rare here, so there's some play upon the meaning. If you have an Authorized Version there, and in the margin, if you have a marginal reading, you'll see they suggest the Hebrew word literally means a matter of nakedness. A matter of nakedness. So one school sees this very rigidly as being fornication, then some act of fornication, and the other says, it's whatever. Now, this is the issue that we're going to see then put to Christ in the context of some of the Pharisaical disputes. It would be my interpretation of this passage, not notwithstanding what the Lord does in helping us interpret it, but even from the context of what we have about marriage in the Old Testament leading up to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the significance of this word, I would take this in a very rigid, in a very strict sense of that moral fornication, that adultery, what have you. And the Scripture deals with this in other instances, right? If a husband is suspicious that something may be going on, we have that interesting little episode in Numbers chapter 5, right? Remember that? That's always a fascinating passage. Husband there is suspicious that something is going on. He brings his wife to the court, as it were. They make her drink this strange concoction of stuff, and depending upon her reaction to that concoction, she is proven to be guilty or innocent. Maybe someday if I figure out everything there, we'll talk about that passage. Now, I've piqued your curiosity. Ever read that passage, Numbers 5? Sure, interesting. Not the easiest passage in the Old Testament. But there was a means, all right? There was a means whereby an evaluation, and certainly the Lord's providential hand was there, and that overrules everything that was taking place. But the instructions were given, all right? This was not to be a capricious thing. This is why I think the indication here in Deuteronomy 24 is for that uncleanness in a sexual way, the fornication, the adultery. And it was not to be capricious. It was not whimsical. There had to be evidence that this indeed was true for it to take place. All right, that is the Old Testament regulation. God is not sanctioning it here any more than he sanctioned the polygamy that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Not a sanction, but we have instructions here for the regulation of this procedure, ultimately, I say, for the protection of the innocent victim. All right, now, with that in mind, let's come to the two principal New Testament passages that deal with this issue. One statement that Christ makes in Matthew chapter 5, and then again in Matthew chapter 19. And we'll spend most of our time in 19, but look at the context here of Matthew 5. Verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. All right, that's what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. All right, now keep your finger there, or at least remember what we just read, and turn to Matthew chapter 19. And we'll pick it up at verse 3. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, for any cause? Playing now upon that interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 that says whatever, all right? Is it whatever or is it more restricted? Now you'll notice, please, that before Christ answers their question directly, he reminds them of what the purpose of marriage is, that God has ordained marriage, that God has defined marriage as this inseparable union between the husband and the wife. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which hath made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So here the Pharisees were attempting to snare Christ essentially on the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. And they were playing more upon what could be the means of getting rid of your wife rather than upon the emphasis of Scripture on the sanctity and the significance of this indissoluble union. So they were, in many ways, asking the wrong question and focusing upon the wrong thing. But they were doing it, obviously, to make their temptation unto the Lord. All right, now, they ask Christ then again, if that be so, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? As though Moses was setting this down as a viable option going into this whole marriage relationship, and that's not what Moses was doing. Christ explains it here. And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Why does the whole problem of divorce exist? Because of the hardness of heart. Because of sin. If there were righteousness in every way, there would be no divorce. But there's unrighteousness. And there's sin involved. And because of that, then, here is this instruction, this regulation concerning the putting away. Now, Christ explains that now in verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Here's his interpretation of the uncleanness of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Whosoever shall be put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Pure and simple. Now here is how I see many people today reading verse 9. And it shall, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. That's how it's typically read today. But I submit to you, that's not what Christ said. There is this exceptive clause, and there have been volumes written, there have been journal articles written, there have been debates, and there have been fistfights, I'm sure, in theological restrooms. Right? If you can, that's where the fights take place, right? You understand the imagery. There have been battles over this exceptive clause. All right? But if language means anything, all right? If language means anything, and I've said to you how many times in my little life that language means everything here. All right? We can't throw away the language. You have to put that exceptive clause there. Now, what does the exceptive clause do? What does the exceptive clause do? It excludes that particular definition, that particular exception, from whatever else is being said. All right? If I say to you, all right, I want you all out of here except Larry. All right? How will you interpret that? Am I playing with words? No, I want everybody out up here, but I don't want you to leave. All right? Everybody out except you. So the commandment, everybody out, applies to everyone here except Larry. Don't be a genius to figure that out. All right? That's clear use of language. All right? So if the Lord Jesus is saying here, whoever puts his wife away and marries another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her puts away and commits adultery, that's true except for home. Except in the case of adultery. What I'm saying, therefore, does not apply to those that would be involved in that exceptive statement. Now, that is the simple way that language works. And you can use whatever exegetical sleight of hand that you want to use. You can have whatever pious hermeneutic you want to imply. But you can't change what the text is saying. So, yes, divorce for any reason. All right? If you send your wife away for not baking the beans right, this is going to result in adultery. And this is going to result in... That applies. All right? And we look at the status of our of marriages today and what's going on. What are the grounds for divorce today? Incompatibility. All right? Whatever that means. I don't know if I've ever been compatible completely with Sandra. I mean, that's why we're married, right? Because we're different and... Not going to be compatible, you know. Well, I don't know what that means. All right, you don't like this, you don't like that. We don't. I heard somebody getting married or getting a divorce because, you know, they couldn't play tennis together good anymore. Right? You know, that's sin. All right, from every perspective, and that's not what we're. And Christ was not going to bring it down to that trivial matter. And what we have in our churches today and what we have in society today is the dissolution of marriage for all of these absolutely trivial things. And what Christ is saying here applies to all of those. To all of those. But there's an exception, he says. There's an exception when there has been the fornication. Now, the word fornication here is the broad term Scripture uses for any kind of immorality. Adultery certainly is a specific kind of fornication. Play around with what's the difference between adultery and fornication. The term adultery is simply the violation of a marriage relationship. It's a sexual crime. It's infidelity. It's unfaithfulness in that area against a marriage relationship. It's not that the sexual sin is different if it's fornication versus adultery. That's not the issue. One is within a relationship. All right? Fornication within a relationship is specifically adultery. So except it be for this breaking of that marriage by adultery, by some kind of immorality, then it's illegitimate, Christ says. But there's an exception. There is an exception. And in this exception, then, everything else that he makes statement there does not apply. Doesn't apply. That's the way language works. All right, so this is where our confession is saying that in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. That's what Christ is teaching. The confession is simply expressing almost in direct language here from the Scripture. What the teaching of the Lord Jesus is. Not demanded, but it is allowed. Here is something that is within the realm of legitimacy. Now, in this kind of divorce, let me ask you this. In this kind of divorce, is there sin? Sure there is. It is sin. It is adultery on the part of one that has precipitated this whole situation. So, yes, it comes out of sin. But the Scripture and Christ here is not putting the onus and the guilt of that sin upon the one that has been sinned against. No, 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 no. Not going to put the sin. He's not acclaiming guilt. He's not putting the guilt on the one that was sinned against. Protecting the rights of the one that has been sinned against. Let's not be more restrictive than what Christ is. Now, the other passage, keep this one in mind. The other passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I know we have had occasion to go over this in the past. Some years ago, we did a study of 1 Corinthians together. So I'm sure that I have gone through this in some detail. So I just remind you of what is taking place here. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians begins a section where Paul is answering various questions that the Corinthian church had. They wrote to him with a set of questions. And he begins now to answer those questions. And one of the issues here, and we see this at chapter 7, concerns some of the problems of marriage. Should we get married? Should we get married? And what happens if we have this particular situation occurring, what to do? And so they're asking Paul what the instructions are. All right, now, we want to begin here our text, our reading with verse number 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. All right, so here is the emphasis upon the sanctity of the marriage relationship. There is to be the union here and the keeping of this union. There is not a command for divorce to take place. In fact, just the opposite. The ideal and the purpose of marriage is for this union to exist. So don't let this happen. Verse 12. But to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister, now listen to this very carefully, is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. All right, here's the circumstance. Time is quickly running out here, so we may have to come back to this passage next week. But here's the situation. Divorce? No. Is the purpose of marriage to stick this thing out? That's what Christ says, and that's what I say, Paul said. But here's something that I say that the Lord didn't say. Now, there are those, and I have, again, come in contact with this and commentaries, whatever, come to this passage and you say, now you see, Paul is going out on his own here. Paul is saying something that Christ didn't say and therefore is not of the same authority as what Christ said. You understand, please, and this brings up a different issue, but if that is what Christ is saying, if that exactly is what is being said here, that now Christ said this, I say this, therefore it does not have the authority. There's a whole lot of Bible we've got to throw out and be suspicious over. All right? A whole lot of Bible that we have to be a little suspicious about. Paul was under inspiration, and he knew it. And Paul knew that as an apostle under inspiration, and he makes so clear statements elsewhere, that as he spoke the words of the Lord. This statement does not mean, and I submit to you that if you interpret it this way, you are going to be in real trouble in other places. Every time I come to a prophet and the Lord, and Amos says, I say, or Solomon in Proverbs said, I say that, I throw it out. That's not the Lord, that's inspiration. Inspiration. What is said here has the same authority, and I want you to understand this, that when these apostles wrote under inspiration and the Spirit of God was moving them to make these declarations, to write down what they were writing down, what they said, what they wrote was just as authoritative as if the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh was making those statements. Just as authoritative. Because they were speaking this indeed by the Spirit of Christ. That's where the authority was. So that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, I'm saying something now different from the Lord and therefore conclude from that that it's not as legitimate, not authoritative. No, no, no. He is saying this. I am saying something now that during the earthly ministry of Christ, he did not say. All right? Christ did not say everything, or at least certainly we don't have recorded for us even everything that he said. Paul is dealing with an issue here in the Corinthian church that did not exist during the days of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Situation that didn't exist. What existed here? What existed? We have the gospel now being spread. We have evangelism. We have the gospel being taken into these Gentile communities. Goes in there. And here are these families that are pagans. They're pagans. And with the giving of the gospel, here is one of the parties, the husband or the wife that's converted, and the other that is still unconverted in paganism and heathenism. And so the gospel has come in and divided the home spiritually. And now we have a mixed marriage. A mixed marriage. A marriage that consists of a believer and an unbeliever. Now, that marriage did not begin that way. They both began in unbelief, but the gospel has come into this community. And now, with one saved, the other unsaved, creates tension in the home. Now, my time is gone. I'm watching that clock because last week I went too long and ran the tape, and I don't really understand what that is. Nobody gets these tapes anyway. This is just a matter of formalism here. But whatever. So I'll come back and consider this next week, exactly what is being said. But understand the context here. Paul says, I'm saying this, not the Lord, because here's a situation that did not exist until we have the gospel being given to Gentiles. So, didn't happen during Christ's day. Christ dealt with it from this perspective. And what we're going to learn ultimately next week, that these two things complement. Paul is not contradicting Christ in any way, but in ultimate sense, saying exactly the same thing, but applied in a different situation. All right, well, we've got to quit. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your goodness to us for the privilege that we have to have the Scripture and this instruction that encompasses every aspect and facet of our lives, of our being. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts to believe it and wills to receive it and obey it in every way. Give us understanding of these issues. Lord, help us in every way to be like our blessed Savior, even indeed in our understanding of what this Word says. So meet with us today. Help us in the hour of worship. Cause the Spirit of Christ to do His work well here today in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name.